Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen. I want to talk to the young people today. I have to look around and find where they all are. Glad you're here. We love you at whatever age you are. We appreciate you and we are praying for you. And we want you to make a difference in this world. And so for this morning, I want to talk about going for the glory. That it's not enough as a young person just to kind of trot through life and just get there half focused and kind of be a Christian, kind of make it to the finish line. I want you to go for the glory and win the prize. Perhaps you heard in the news this last week that Sir Edmund Hillary died on January the 11th, and he was the first known person to have reached the top of Mount Everest, and he did it when he was 33 years old. He stayed up there for about 15 minutes. He did not take any pictures of himself. His associate who was there left a piece of chocolate on the top of Mount Everest just as an, he said, as an offering, as a reminder, whatever, to the gods. And then he climbed back down. Can you imagine living all of that time and spending all of that money and planning for years? A couple of years earlier, they tried it and they got within 800 feet of the top of the mountain. And because of weather, they were forced to abandon, get up there and not even have any pictures to prove to anyone that you were actually there. That's not really, I would say, going for the glory, although it's an interesting thing to have accomplished. I don't know if you've heard about it, but the Olympics this next year are going to be held in the People's Republic of China in Beijing in 2008. And people do what? They live, they drink, they eat, they sleep, they do everything just for 1 minute. One chance to run and go for the gold. And for the person who gets the gold, it's awesome. But for the person who finishes fourth or fifth or sixth, a lot of disappointment. That's why I never tried out for the Olympics. I couldn't take the losing. And I knew I'd be pretty disappointed. It's easy to do such a thing. I don't know if you heard about this one last summer. The Russians decided that they would be the first nation to reach underwater the North Pole. And so they sent two submarines down in August of 2007, and they dove down in the water 2.5 miles off of the Arctic shelf to reach the area where they had determined would be the North Pole. And when they got there, they dropped a titanium capsule with the Russian flag in it, declaring these words, "We now own the North Pole." Here's what the Canadians said about it. They said that, well, flag planting is about is empty showmanship. And another person said, it makes no difference whether they planted a metal flag or a rubber flag or a bed sheet. All they have is our bragging rights. Will you have bragging rights, young people, when you get to glory, when we are before the Lord, and I'm praying that you all know Him personally. Our text tells us today how we can have bragging rights and how we can go for the glory. And I want to read that and then explain to you what it is. 1 Samuel chapter 4. It starts out like this. The end. I'm going to break in the middle of verse 1. 1 Samuel 4. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines camped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they had joined in battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, and when it comes among us, that it may save us from the hand of the enemies." And so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What is the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And so the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? Why, these are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all of the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been of you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." And so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. And there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he had come, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside, watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it to all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. And then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" And so the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a very great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell out of the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. Four more verses. Now, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about at the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. And then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the Ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "Ichabod, the glory is departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Would you pray with me? Father, we want to recognize in a very special way today your presence. We know, Lord, that you are always with us. You have promised you would never leave us. And yet we can forget at times the presence of God. We can trifle with you. We can use your presence like a good luck charm, thinking that you should fulfill our plans. And we forget that we know when we walk with the God of the universe, and that everything we do is done in the light of your presence. And so I pray that your presence would be here in a special way. You were there in a special way in the ark, and you were with your children, the children of Israel, and at times you manifested a very special presence. I pray that you would manifest a special presence, not through lights and signs and wonders and earthquakes, but through how you grip our hearts, and especially the young people, that you would help us to recognize and them to recognize that we should come to terms with the glory of God, and that we were created to glorify you. I thank you for these things. I thank you for each one. Pray that you would help us to listen, not just passively, but actively, as we would put the Word of God into our hearts and our lives and our minds. Pray, Jesus Christ, that you would work today and that you would be pleased. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in our Sunday evening studies, young people, what we've been talking about is the road to the monarchy. And in this book, 1 Samuel, in the road to the monarchy, there is a sub-theme. And it's like when you hear a music piece of music that's being played in a movie or some drama, that theme always comes back to you and it reminds you of something. And the sub-theme or the subplot in this whole book is about the glory of God, about God's awesome and tremendous presence. In fact, I want to remind you what we've seen about the presence of God in this book for just a little bit. When Hannah came and prayed to the Lord, it says literally that she prayed before the Lord, literally in His face, in His presence, chapter 1. God answered, God came to her and answered her prayer and gave her a son. It says in chapter 1 and verse 22 that Hannah's intention was to take Samuel, and this is really neat, to appear before the Lord and to minister before the Lord. She's not taking him to work just in the tabernacle, to work in the religious situation. She knows that this little boy can go and serve God by doing what little boys do, drawing water, you know, carrying the firewood, ministering in age-appropriate ways. Hannah prays in chapter 2, not before Eli, but before the Lord. See, she's overcome with the recognition of the awesome presence of God. And what I want us to do is recognize the awesome presence of God in our lives. And the reason I'm reading this list here, I've interrupted myself, is simply this. Sometimes the awesome presence of God can be seen. Remember when the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the tabernacle and later in the temple, the big glory cloud of God's presence came and rested over it. They didn't see that all the time. But it doesn't mean that God wasn't there. And here we are, 2008, January 13th. We wonder, is God here? I don't see any smoke. Thank God, right? No fire, no sparks today. But He's here just as much. And we need to recognize His presence. And that's what Hannah did. She knew that her life was lived before the Lord. Let me continue. It says this, that the child ministered before the Lord in chapter 2, and that the sins of Hophni and Phinehas were great. Now, guess what word I'm going to say? Before the Lord. That they were sinning in the light of His presence. Samuel ministered before the Lord again in 2:18. And it says that the child grew before the Lord in 2:21. It says in 2:25 that the Lord had come and had hardened the hearts of Hophni and Phinehas. Interesting thing, God does that on occasion. He hardened their hearts so they would not listen to their father because the Lord had determined to destroy them. Active presence of God in the lives of these two boys. In 2:26 it says, Samuel grew in favor and stature with God and with men. In 2:30 it says that Eli was reminded by God that he was chosen to walk not just in the tabernacle, but he was supposed to serve before the Lord. In chapter 3, verse 10, I didn't highlight this last Sunday night, but I would like to do it now. When the Lord came and called Samuel, remember the story? Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. The fourth time when the Lord came, it says, and the Lord came and stood somewhere between the bunk where Eli was and the cot, perhaps, where little boy Samuel was, 12, 13, some people think. Lord stood there in that room and called for him. The Lord appeared again in Shiloh, and the Lord was with them because of the presence of Samuel. And just as a reminder, what was chapter 3 all about? It wasn't about the fact that we ought to hear and answer God's voice. It was this, the presence of God had returned. And then we go to chapter 4, and we see that they're going to use the glorious, awesome presence of God for their own personal benefits. Here's why they're wrong and why we really need to get it. Your life exists for God. It just simply does. Your life exists for the glory of God. We read that this morning, didn't we? That we were created for God and then of Him and to Him and through Him are all things, to whom belongs the glory forever. The glory belongs to Him, and if I choose not to live for God's glory or to trifle with God's glory, then the person who's going to get hurt is me. And that's what they do in the text as they try and take advantage of what they think is the presence of God. And God's not a puppy that does tricks. But that's sort of what it's like. When they lead him into battle, you hear the priests carrying the ark. It's like watch my puppy here, leading this dog. He can beg. He'll bark. You know, you say a word and ruff, ruff. God isn't that kind of a God that we could do that. And so we realize, and we ought to realize, if I am to be successful, if I am to reach Mount Everest, the bottom of the ocean, if I'm to reach the North Pole, then I need to do it for the glory of God. In fact, life only works. And I guess, grown-ups, if you're done with your puzzles for just a second, you can listen to this one for a second. Life only works when you live for the glory of God. He made the game of life. He made all of the rules, and He knows what will do the best for you. That's why it's so joyful when you live for God's glory. Listen to what David said. He learned this. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all of the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He that has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Now just reflect on all of those verses for just a second. We are owned by someone. We are protected by someone. We are guided by someone. We were created by someone. And God watches over us and He invites us to come into His presence. All of those things should bring great joy and delight to us. All right. Let's go back and look at the setting. I've only got four basic truths, points that I want to give you today from 1 Samuel chapter 4. Here is the setting. They go out to battle, and they are defeated, and they think that they've got to do something else to gain the victory. And so what they do is they go and they call for the Ark of the Covenant. That was the glory presence of God. It had rested there. And remember when they were crossing over the Jericho before, they would take the Ark with them, and He would walk first. And so they just simply assumed that this is what they should do again. The people thought that they could lead God into battle as a man would lead his dog. But what's most interesting in the story is the testimony of the Philistines. They're better theologians than the Israelites. Woe to us, he says. And then, woe to us, men, are we dead dogs? We're in big trouble because God has returned. They had a sense, even without knowing God, that His presence was awesome. And if He was really there, really in the box, and could be manipulated like the Israelites thought, then they're all going to die. And so they used that as their battle cry, like Thomas Jackson when he was going to fight in the battle. He told them to shout like furies. Maybe you've seen that on one of the movies. To scare the enemy. And so the Philistines came along, and they said, you know what, you're going to be slaves today if you don't fight like men. And so they chose to fight, and God used that to discipline and destroy His children. You know what? The Philistines knew that God was dangerous, but I'm not so sure the Israelites knew it. And if we are to reflect on the awesome presence of God, we should learn the very same thing. If you're to be young people who are to come and appreciate the glorious presence of God and be young people that glorify Him, there are four things that I want you to learn today from this text. And the first one comes in the first three verses, and it is this. If I am to glorify God with all of my life, all of your lives, the first thing I have to do is this. When difficulties happen, seek wisdom from God. It's pretty simple, isn't it? When difficult days happen, go to God. Here's the way Solomon said it in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. If you get a raise, you know, praise the Lord. You get a new car, praise the Lord. You know, just be excited about the things that God gives you. But the verse goes on. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. When difficulties come into my life, when there are challenges that I can't explain, when things aren't going the way that they should, I should stop and think. God wants me to stop and think about them because it may be from a myriad of causes why bad things could happen. Let me give you some examples. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, we won't look at it, it may just be the natural events of living in a broken world. You take an engine, you crack the flywheel, and you start it up, and it starts vibrating. You know, if it's out of balance, it gets worse and worse. The world is out of balance because of what Adam and Eve did. So children are born sick. People are born blind. Things happen. Cars slide off the road. partly because we live in a broken world and there are consequences to that original sin. It may be, believe it or not, we may be suffering because of foolishness. And there's a whole host of texts you could look at from the Bible that talks about a wise man stops and considers, but a foolish man marches on. It may be just we're having difficult times because we're not listening to our parents or we're not using wisdom or discernment. I remember my dad talking to me a lot about that. Before you do something, just stop and think. You know, it's so hard to just stop and think, do I really want to do this? Should I really go into town because I've got an extra 20 minutes and I didn't tell my parents where I'm going to be? Or should I just go directly home from school? And if I would stop and think, I would think it would be better for me just to go home rather than go in and buy a soda and then have to explain why I was so irresponsible. Maybe just simply the result of foolishness. When difficulties arise or challenges come, it may be that God is chastening you. Sometimes the challenges that we go through are because God happens to love us too much to leave us alone. And the temptation for us when we are disciplined by our parents is to think, you don't love me anymore. But just the opposite is the case, isn't it? When you're a parent, you'll understand a little bit more. You love them, and that's why you don't want to let them just play in the dirt and play in the road and play with explosives. Care too much. God cares too much to leave us to ourselves. That's why it says this: for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Do I want to know if I'm a believer? Here's one of the ways I can know that I'm a child of God: if he chastens me. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, then God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Now, here's the point of that last phrase. When I recognize that what's going on in my life, this uncomfortable thing, is coming from God, what God wants me to do is just submit to it. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Just, okay, Lord, if I think they're being unfair, I think this is unreasonable, I think this isn't the way it ought to be, but I also think it's coming from you. And so as I humble myself before God, then God can lift me up. Let me continue. He says this: for if indeed for a few days they chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Boy, that's true. Nevertheless, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness of those, or to those, who have been trained by it. Here's why God may chasten me. And he has. And I could give you examples. And I hope that you, too, could think of examples in your life that, ooh, that happened because God was disciplining me. He may be chasing you from sin. Don't like what you're doing, I want to remove that from your life. He may just be chasing you from immaturity or impurities. But mostly, I think God chastens us not because we're bad, but because he doesn't want us to miss something that is good. Did you notice the last phrase? We are trained by it. Remember Job? But this is really neat. When Job was disciplined, it wasn't like he was being really bad and he was the most wicked man on the earth. In fact, what does it say about him? That he was upright. He was a great man of God. But the Lord disciplined him, put him under some pressure so that he could find out what's on the inside. And he was self-righteous. And he never knew that he was self-righteous until he went through the difficulties. And so difficulties, they may not be because of sin. They may not be because of just being foolish or whatever. It may mean that God just wants to make me more like Jesus. That's what I want to do, is humble myself. Now, did you notice in the story, I need to hurry up and get down through the text here. And in fact, I'm going to stop and get my clock. And I know you'll all appreciate that very much. I never can tell where I am by where I'm at in my notes. It means sometimes very little to me. Anyways, if you look down in the text this morning, the first thing that they did when they were defeated was what? They didn't fall down in repentance. They didn't cry out to God and say, "What have we done?" The first thing that they thought they would do is they would call for the Ark of the Covenant to be returned. Now, that's really significant in this time, because here's what's happened. We are in the middle of the times of the Judges, or towards the end period, I should say. And throughout the whole book of Judges, there was these seven cycles of sin. Here's what would happen. In each of these seven occurrences, there would be a conquest and a rest. The Israelites would gain back their land. Then they would grow complacent. Then they would fall into rebellion and apostasy. Then they would be defeated and oppressed by an enemy. They would be in bondage. And in their bondage, they would call out to God, and God would send a deliverer. Seven times that happened in the book of Judges, seven times. But in the eighth time, they were what? They had rest, they had complacency, they went through rebellion and apostasy, they were in defeat and oppression and bondage, and instead of calling out, they tried to do it on their own. That gives us our first point of what we should know this morning. When difficulties happen, we should seek the wisdom of God. Secondly, if you want to be a young person who goes for the gold, a young person who wants to glorify God, here's a very simple and a very basic piece of wisdom. Don't use God. And as an adult, if you would ask your parents and they could be honest, we would all admit that there are times when we have used God for our own purposes, when we forget that we were created for His glory. Let's read about how they used God. They came up with this harebrained idea in verse 3. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us? There's the time to stop and repent. Today before the Philistines. I know. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, and when it comes among us, that it may save us from the hand of our enemies." What they didn't realize is that they were bringing a box of wood to protect them. Because the presence of God is more than a piece of furniture. And if God chooses to show His presence and be active, that's great. But if He chooses to remove His presence, it's very sad. So they assumed that they could lead God into battles and that God was a lucky charm. And God won't be led around like a puppy. I mentioned this earlier in a previous message about the three guys on Christmas Day this year that went in and taunted the tiger. You remember that? And the tiger leaped the fence and attacked two of them and then killed the third one. And they learned something about tigers. Tigers can't be tamed. And what we need to learn about God is neither can God be tamed or domesticated. So how do we use God? How do we abuse Him in our lives? Well, first of all, I would say that we use God or we abuse Him. We treat Him like a puppy. We treat Him like something to be led into the battle or whatever. First of all, when we forget about the awesomeness of His presence, that He's with us. That He's there. And when I'm doing good, that's awesome. And when I'm doing something that I shouldn't do, it's not very good. But God's presence is awesome. And the sons of Eli, who were they? Hophni and Phinehas, they forgot about the awesome presence of God. And God even says it like this: "You're kicking at my sacrifices." It's a description of what they were doing. They were coming, they were stealing from the sacrifices. The Lord says, "I feel like you're kicking at me." So number one, we use God when we forget about the awesomeness of who He is. Secondly, I would say, in a family kind of series, we use God when we manipulate our parents by pretending to be religious. And I wouldn't have known that had I not done that. Say that again, just so you don't miss that. We use God when we manipulate our parents by acting religious. And I would not have known that had I not done it. Go to church, and my heart's not right with God, and my heart's not right with my parents. But I pick up that old hymn book, and I sing loudly enough so that my parents could hear me sing. "Oh, by the way, Dad, can I go on the trip this afternoon? You know, Dad, can I do this?" And they think, well, he sat up in church, and he took notes, you know, or whatever. And sometimes, as kids, we can pretend that everything is right with God and everything is okay, because that's how you just get along in the family. You know, just by this pretending. And we all do it, and we shouldn't, and we should be very careful about that. I think we abuse God or we use God when we take advantage of God's generous forgiveness. And God forgives so much, and He forgives us daily. He loads us up with benefits and forgives us. But let's be really careful that we don't take advantage of that gracious, loving heart of God. Lastly, I would say we use God when we seek some other glory other than His. I was reading about a man who was seeking glory by trying to be the first man to make it to the North Pole. And if you read in the history books, it generally describes one man who made it, but the real history is probably a little different. There was the man and his associate, who was a black man, who was going to be his servant or his attaché. And as they were traveling to where the North Pole was, the explorer got sick, and his feet were frostbitten, and he had to stop. And so the other guy went ahead to kind of like open the path. And he got there, and he thought, whoops, I came to the North Pole, and I wasn't supposed to. And so he left, and he went back, and he got the other gentleman, and he brought him so that they could come together. And for the rest of his life, the first guy was just mad at his servant for having been the first one who made it to the North Pole. And I think he even kept this as a secret. Sometimes we pretend like we're living for God, and the real secret is that we are living for ourselves. Third thing I want to draw out of the text, after we've said that when bad things happen, then go to God, seek out God for wisdom. Secondly, don't use God for your own benefits. Don't pretend to be religious or, you know, have your devotions just so that your parents will think well of you. Do it because you know God and love Him. Thirdly, I would say this. Remember that how you live impacts mom and dad. Boy, does it impact mom and dad. You know, when I look down through the story of Hophni and Phinehas and Eli here, all I can do is feel sorry for this dad. Now, he makes some mistakes, but it's kind of like he's caught in this trap. And the trap is his sons are rascals, they're good for nothings. And the worse they are, the more difficulty it puts him in. And I wish kids would realize that. You know, we really ought to realize that our choices impact the happiness of our parents. They impact the way our parents live, how they have to relate with others. And here's what they were doing. It says in chapter 2 that these two boys were corrupt and they didn't know the Lord. It says in chapter 2, verse 13, they stole from the worshipers. In verse 22, all of the nation of Israel heard about their immorality and they were abusing the women who were coming to the tabernacle. A man of God came and warned him. And then God came to Samuel and warned Eli and said this, I'm judging him because his sins made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. Now think about that for a minute, for just a second. Hophni and Phinehas were the crazy ones, the dumb ones, the ones who were living for themselves. But every bad choice that they made impacted on Eli. And here's Eli over there watching them. They do a bad thing and he's got to do something. As if you're littler children, you do something wrong and your parents think, should I give them another spanking or should I ground them or, you know, should I take away their favorite toy? Should I give them just a, you know, a talking to? And you know, we don't enjoy that. I'd rather be drinking a cup of coffee, watching a football game or something than disciplining my children. But I'm forced to do it because of love when they do bad. And so Hophni and Phinehas did evil. And it led Eli into some bad choices here. What will he do? And he made the wrong choices. And lots of times, kids, parents make the wrong choices in terms of discipline. And I just want you to remember that how you live impacts the lives of your parents. Ask any of those who are here who are older, and they'll tell you that every day you carry the thoughts, the burdens, the reflections of how your kids are doing, how your grandkids are doing, very, very near to your heart. Proverbs chapter 10, a wise son makes his father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Chapter 15, a foolish son despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction, is prudent. There's a whole long list there, but I won't read them for this morning, because I want to get to the last one, and I don't want to be too long today, but I want you to know the most significant thing that happens is this. If you're to be a young person who's to live for the glory of God, which will mean the most joy for you, then you have to remember that how you live impacts the honor of God. How we live impacts what people think about our God, and God takes notice of it. Now, go down and look with me at what happened, verses 10 and 11, about the ark here as it's going into battle. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 10, "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. And there fell in Israel 30,000 foot soldiers." You know, basically God's saying, "I'm not rescuing you. I'm not pulling you out of this one. This, you're on your own." Verse 11, "And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." God allowed himself, if his presence is still resting there, it's hard to know exactly how that plays out, but in the terms of the world, the other religions, God allowed himself to be kidnapped. Just think of it. Here's the way the Philistines viewed the Ark of the Covenant. This being that is there is sort of like their gods. They worshipped a god. His name literally is Dagon. It comes from the Hebrew word fish. Dag, D-A-G, is the word for fish. Dagon is the fish god. And so he would have been some kind of grotesque-looking animal kind of idol thing. And they just assumed that they contained and they controlled him. And so when they come and they get God, and these foreign armies carry God back to the Philistines, it's like this. It's like going out and capturing a lion. You put it in a cage, and the lion is looking from the inside of the cage. "Let me out of here." That was their view of God. God is a captured lion of sorts, a captured thing. And he stares out between the bars as he's being marched away from his country. God allowed all of those things in his reputation to happen because of the wickedness of the people. So when we forget about how we live and that it impacts God, here's what I should say. God will allow himself to be publicly shamed to discipline his children. He will. You watch any of the televangelists who have fallen in the last 5, 10, 15, 20 years. You would think God would say, "Oh no, I can't let my name be dragged through the mud." And so he would cover up the evidence and remove all of the bad people. No, he lets it happen. Just like he let the Philistines grab the ark and they marched this ark back to their own country. It appears like God's been kidnapped. He's being held hostage by this Dagon. And the interesting thing in chapter 5 is this, that the ark is taken back to the shrine, set on the side of Dagon to be a constant taunting between this idol, which appears to be more powerful than the living God. Now, when we forget to live for the glory of God, it's as if we're saying that these things and my plans are more powerful than God. God is just an idol. He's just a token. He's just the name that we wear. You know, some of us are Muslims and some are Hindus and some are Jewish and some are Christians. Lifeless, powerless, unable to respond. That's the picture that you get from God, and their wicked lives impacted God as he's gone. We hear it the most, though, in the last section. Look at verse 19 and following. This is where it really gets interesting. God's so moved through the author of 1 Samuel to describe for us in these verses what the nation felt. This daughter-in-law of Phinehas, Phinehas' wife, daughter-in-law of Eli, is near ready to give birth to this child, but the trauma is so great that it sends her into labor. And she gives birth, but she's not ready to deliver. And without modern medical advancements, she's not able. And so she is going to die in the process of delivering this child. And they're trying to encourage her, trying to help her. "Hey, you're going to have a man child. You're going to have a little boy," and hopefully excite her, or, you know, give her some hope or whatever. And it says that she just sits there and she doesn't even answer. Because there's something more important for this mom than a new baby boy. Something more wonderful or more tragic, more significant, and it is the glory of God. Here's what she's concerned about. Let me read these verses for you again because they're so powerful. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, that's verse 19, was with child, due to deliver, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood near her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, she did not regard it. Now I would assume from the next verse that she's not like unconscious or unable to answer. She just simply chooses not to answer. Here's the reason why. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured and because her father-in-law and her husband, because of them." And so she's the one who is speaking. And she says in verse 22, and she said, "The glory has departed from Israel and the ark of God has been captured." More significant than her own life, than the life of her child, her man child, her little baby boy, is the fact that they were a nation whose God just got carried away to the Philistines. Now, he didn't really. And if you'll come back tonight, I'll tell you how God gains his glory back. And it's a pretty awesome story of how God works it out. But what should we learn? Just in summarizing this last little bit here, it's too bad Hophni and Phinehas didn't realize how they live impacts the honor of God. And I have a great pleasure in living in such a way as to bring glory to God. Chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, it says this. The Lord said, "Those who honor me," and that's the word for glory, "those who glorify me, literally, I will glorify. And those who lightly disdain me, I will reject," something like that. The Lord's going to exalt those who honor him, and he's going to bring down low those who don't. And the Lord brought them down low because of their disobedience. It matters to your parents. It matters to God how you live. I don't know if you heard this story. This is quite a story. I want to tell it to you about going for the gold again because it really impacts our thinking today. As Britain's top hurdler, Tasha Danvers Smith had won the silver and the gold medals in the 400 in several European competitions. She ran in the finals at the Sydney Olympics in 2000. And last year, she was rated number 6 in the world. This would have been at that same time period. And she was rising, perhaps to be the first or the second fastest woman in the world. Well, during her competition, while she was practicing, she married her coach, Daryl. And they were devoting full time, their lives, to preparing for the 2004 Olympics. But she kept noticing something's not right. I don't seem to have the spunk that I used to have, and it seems like I'm just flat all the time. And sure enough, she went to the doctor, and guess what happened? You're expecting a baby. And you would have thought that everyone would just simply rejoice, but the pressure that was put to bear upon her at this point was tremendous for her to end this and go on with her career. And then she thought about this. Here's what she says. This line from Scripture kept coming into my head. "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And for me, the whole world was one thing, running in the Olympics. And she chose to give birth to this baby boy, and she did not go to the Olympics. But what's so awesome is she's running again, and she's winning. And so I would even challenge you to reflect, watch the news. I don't know where her standing is, but her name is Tasha Danvers Smith, and I believe she's hoping to go to the Olympics in Beijing. That would be going for the gold, God's way. That's how that we should live our lives as his children. Young people, we love you, and we want you to make a difference in this world, and we want you to know that our hearts go with you through all of your lives. And we go with you until the day that you die, and we care so much. We want you to be happy, and you will be happy if you live for God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this great example, the negative example that it is of two boys who live for themselves, brought shame to their family, brought shame to their nation, brought shame and dishonor to their God. And you allowed it, Lord, for a number of reasons, but one of them is to impact us here today, some 3,000 years later, 3,100 years later, that it matters how we live. And we all admit that we are sinners and we fail. But as we go through our cycles, as you take us to the woodshed, I pray that we would repent like Israel did 7 times before, and that we would not try and play games with you, play games with others by claiming that we know you when we really don't or when we're not close to you. We thank you, Lord, for Natasha, who made this great choice. And I just pray that you would honor her in the future, and that if her I read just yesterday that she's winning races in Europe these days, that she would be a great testimony of those that you promised, those who honor me, I will honor. Help us to do that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.